We are so very grateful tonight that our approach unto Thee is something that is secure, it's meaningful, it's profitable, because we come to Thee in the name of Thy dear Son, who bid us to come with frequency, asking for Thy favor in His name. And so, Lord, we come and we trust, we come believing. When we have specific requests for the needs of those that are physically ill and are facing difficulties, we sometimes know that it's Your goodwill for us to have difficulties remain with us for their higher and nobler purpose. So forgive our ignorance, Lord, where we know not how to pray, but know, Lord, that we're coming to Thee, suing Thy loving favor on their behalf. We pray tonight that as we open Thy Word, that You'd be pleased to open our eyes. Give us understanding hearts. Help us to see what we need to see from Thy truth. And we'll thank You and praise You for it. We ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We find ourselves again tonight in the book of Ephesians. We're in the fourth chapter again. We're moving around in the book with no set agenda, but we have landed on the section in the book of Ephesians where we're talking about unity. And this unity is something that is to be striven for, but we're moving beyond the unity that we are to strive for. And tonight we deal with the declarations that Paul makes concerning certain things that are one. Compelling us to move toward unity, simple statements of fact that there are certain things that God has deemed to communicate to us, that there is no plurality. There's only a single mention of these things and an identification of them as being solely unified. So we read again in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, in verse 4, we have it before us, these things. We simply mention them again to try to get them as fresh in our mind as we can. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. If you want to step back and look at these statements at a very broad level, what you might say is that we're having reinforced to us that Christianity is dogmatic. Yesterday, I was in preparation for tonight. I happened to run across an interview that was conducted by a BBC program of Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the interviewer, who was a secular person, was pressing Dr. Lloyd-Jones on why he was so singular-minded, whereas many of his contemporaries and colleagues who were religious people in different religious persuasions were very open-minded. In other words, the Hindu would accept Jesus as a good man and profitable to study. The Muslim, too, would recognize Jesus as a good man, profitable to look at his teachings. However, the Christian was not tolerant toward the Hindu gods or Buddha or Muhammad. Dr. Lloyd-Jones responded, and I believe that he was right in his response, that our Lord claimed exclusivity and which necessarily implies that others are wrong. And so he claimed that he was not one of many ways, did Christ. Rather, he claimed to be the way. He claimed that all that came before him were thieves and robbers. And as a matter of fact, his chosen messenger to the Gentile world, Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, had some harsh words to say toward anyone who would proclaim something and name it a gospel that did not have the centrality and the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ as its central tenet. So, Christianity is in fact dogmatic. It is something that we believe from the Bible, is what we are to teach because it is in the Bible. We have one Lord, and He is Lord. There is an exclusivity about Him. We are bound as Christians to proclaim this truth. And I am really confused and befuddled at how men who claim to know the Bible can do otherwise and claim that they are teaching what the Bible teaches and yet have other ways to God. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9. And you're certainly welcome to turn. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And you know that Paul's gospel was centered in our Lord. It was a gospel that had no room for anyone other than him. There was not a multiplicity of ways of salvation. There was not a multiplicity of lords. There was one Lord. And Paul says those who teach otherwise, we can tolerate them. No, he said they are to be accursed. Christianity is dogmatic. It is a narrow way. In verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And then we have in the historical book of the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 4, we have Peter, and the Bible says he's now speaking not on his own, but he is now filled with the Holy Spirit, which immediately tells us that he's speaking infallibly. He's not telling a lie. He's telling the truth. Then Peter, verse 8 of chapter 4 of Acts, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which set at naught, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a statement that rules out all other ways of salvation. Again, as we look in Ephesians at these repeated statements of one, we have here one way to be saved, one and only one way to be saved. In the book of Ephesians, as we go through the list and not taking them in the order in which they're presented, I simply talk about a few of those tonight as we come to a rapid close in our study in this section of the book of Ephesians. But one of the things that we look at is he identifies that there is one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. What he means by that is that of all those that are blood-bought, all of those who have experienced the new birth, they have God as their Father. He is the Father of the Baptist brother. He is the Father of the Presbyterian brother. He is the Father of all Christians. What we have here as well is that the statement is made that he is above all. as God the Father, which means that He is absolute sovereign and master. Then we are told that He is through all. He permeates through all who are His. And it says He is in all. We are not only in Christ, we're not only in Him, but He is in us. And that's what the statement is saying to us tonight. His life is being lived out in us because He is in all. Then we read that there is one Lord, and that is an obvious reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is identified in our Bible as the Lord. He is identified as the Prince. He is identified as the Master. And we have only one Master. He is singularly identified as the head of the church. There is no other head. He is the only one. It is the Lord that all who are His believe in. We believe in the Lord. He is not accepted as a morally upright teacher whose sole merit is in an austere moral life and willingness to die for a cause. No, we enter into a proper relationship with Him as Savior by acknowledging Him as Lord, you see. Now I take you to the book of Acts again. And in chapter 16, that familiar chapter that deals with Paul's moving through the city, the Gentile city of Philippi. Having been beaten, he is imprisoned, and at midnight he and his traveling companion Silas are praying and singing praise to God. What unusual grace God gives to those that suffer for Him. And as they are doing that, something happens that causes their jailer to be concerned for his life and more than his life, because he comes in desirous to take his own life, fearful that those men that had been given charge of were escaped. But he was fearful of more than his life. Apparently he was fearful that what he had heard condemned him, and he needed a Savior. Because he comes in and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And then Paul at that time, the great apostle to the Gentiles, could have said, "Now you might want to consider this. You might want to consider the teachings of this man. You might want to consider the life of this man, what this man had to say, and that." No. Paul knew that he had a gospel that centered in one person, and that's the only way this man could have relief for his soul. So he says in chapter 16 and verse 31, he and Silas say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." One Lord, you see, in the book of Ephesians, and here he's presented. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And then in verse 32, it goes on further, telling us that oftentimes before one can come to a settled peace with God, they have to be further instructed on the things concerning Christ. That is a common thing. "And so they spake unto him the word of," there it is again, "the Lord," you see. "And to all that were in his house. And so they came to know him." Then if you'll turn to Romans chapter 10. Again, we're parking for a few moments on this pregnant statement, "There is one Lord." Romans chapter 10. I begin reading at verse 9. We want to talk about how one comes to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do that by confessing Him in a certain way. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." That word is there. It's not just an appendage on the part of the copyist. It's in the original. Kurios, the Kyrios, the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, there is one Lord, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then he goes on to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same, there it is again, Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of, not Jesus, the Lord, you see. There's one Lord. There's one Lord. This is a marvelous, concise statement that Paul makes in Ephesians that is made more full as we look further into the New Testament. There's another way to look at this, and that is our Lord being one is indivisible. In other words, you cannot take Christ and have him part of what he says he is. You cannot do that. You have to take him as a total package. So many people would love to take Christ as being the greatest moral teacher who ever lived and ever walked among men. The most meek man that ever walked among men. The most compelling man that ever walked among men. But you cannot view him solely that way. When he made claims about himself and things were done by him that speak to him being more than a moral man, he speaks of himself as being God, God in the flesh. He speaks of himself as being one whom if one does not believe on him, they will die in their sins, you see. And you have to take him in his indivisible nature, the fullness of this unity of Christ, one Lord. Notice it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I use this as simply to get to a certain phrase that Paul uses that speaks to his unity, one Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And here's the statement in verse 13. Is Christ divided? And that question is asked with an obvious answer. He is not. He's one Lord. So he is the one to be over all of these men. He is the one who is directing all of these men. There's not him divided. He is one. Then we notice quickly, you don't have to turn there, but it is to refer to the fact that you have to consider him in totality of what he taught. He did teach himself that he was himself God. He said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet now thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. That is his statement concerning his being God himself. Then we have other instances where he made statements that even the religious Pharisees of the day knew that he claimed divinity. And here's another example. We have the rich young ruler who approaches our Lord, and he identifies him as master, but he uses an adjective that is descriptive of the master that the Lord Jesus immediately understands to mean a reference to God. He says, good master. And our Lord responds, there is none good but God. He did not lay claim to denying what the rich young ruler was saying about him. He took upon himself that very attribute, that he is good. And so he equated himself with God. The Lord Jesus then is one Lord. He cannot be divided. You cannot take him as a moral teacher and expect to have his blessings. You must take him as not only a good moral teacher, but you must take him as Lord and Savior. Well, quickly, another thing that Paul points out, there is one faith, one Lord, one faith. There are not two faiths. There are not three faiths. There are not any number of other faiths. There's one faith. There are differing views on what Paul meant when he referred to faith, one faith. There are those that believe that he had reference to the body of truth, and that is referenced many times in the New Testament. Others believe that he had reference to saving faith. There's only one type of saving faith. Well, I can see both views, but I will tell you that I land on the side of there being one type of saving faith. And I trust that as I go through this, you'll see what I'm saying. So I'll give you both sides. Quickly, we turn to several references, first in the book of Jude. This is the position that says that Paul was referring to a body of truth. There's only one body of truth that God has sanctioned. Jude and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, so by this time, when Jude writes this, this body of truth had already been formed. It was something that had already been delivered, and now he is encouraging the saints here to contend for that faith. There were already attacks against that faith, and it was already solidified. It was already put together. Then, back in the book of Acts, in chapter 6, in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In chapter 13 and verse 8 of the same book, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 4 and 5, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That was what came out of the council in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And then in verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, but they had heard only concerning the Apostle Paul, recently converted Apostle Paul, they had heard only about him, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. So if you consider that when Paul says there's one faith, he is referring to a body of truth, then the faith would encompass certainly all that the apostles taught. The Bible refers to the apostles' doctrine. That was their teaching that I believe was inspired. And frankly, I believe that when our Lord says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, that was an immediate application to the apostles. They were led into the truth that ultimately became, in the New Testament, the reference to the faith. That's the apostles' doctrine. That doctrine would be very broad. It is not a simple thing. It's not simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the apostles' doctrine, the faith, would encompass salvation by grace through faith. It would encompass the meaning of substitutionary atonement. It would include, among many things, the incarnation of the Son of God, the impeccability of Christ, the second coming, and many, many other doctrines would all be encompassed in the apostles' doctrine, the faith. But there was unity. There was unity. What Paul taught about salvation, Peter taught about salvation. The same thing. What Paul taught about salvation and what Peter taught about salvation, John taught about salvation. They taught it the same way, the same things were said. There was unity. There was one faith. They were consistent. If they touched on any doctrine, and any two of them touched on that same doctrine, they were consistent. So when Paul taught about the second coming, Peter didn't contradict him. They said the same things, you see, because the Spirit of God is behind it. There's one faith. If you want to look at it that way, the faith, the body of truth, it's true. There's one faith. There's not two. There's not three. Then if you want to look at it as being the grace of faith to believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one. There's not two. I don't have a different, I did not exercise a different faith than anyone here tonight, nor did you with me. We're not different in that regard. I told you about our experience here at this assembly. It was spawned by a book that I came across by F.W. Borum, Scripture Texts That Move Great Minds. And what it was is a compilation of various stories about men, very noted men, who were moved in their life by certain texts. And so it spawned the idea in my mind, well, maybe what we could do is afford our people an opportunity to share with us the role that the Word of God played in your conversion. And so what happened was, for those that were willing to participate, they told their stories. And every story was different. But every story had some touch point, and that touch point was the Word of God. For me, John 10:10. And then others had other passages that were instrumental in them being brought to the Lord, and they all came ultimately to the cross. Every one of us were led to the cross, and there we believed on the Son of God. There's one faith. There's not different faiths. There's one object of faith. There's one type of faith. It is not a mental assent. It is a, and you don't have to gin this up. You don't have to work to get it. The Lord gives it to you. But when He gives you this faith, it is a total reliance, absolute reliance on the veracity of the Word of God concerning your condition before God and the only remedy of your condition before God, and that is to believe that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt, you see. Peter talks about it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He introduces his epistle this way. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter does not put himself on a different plane as an apostle. He puts himself on the same plane with every believer. They had the same type of faith that he was granted. He believed savingly on the Lord Jesus. We believe savingly on the Lord Jesus, the same one we believe in, the same way we believe in. Peter puts us on even footing. So, if you want to take it that way, you certainly may. John Gill had this to say. There is but one grace of faith. There are indeed different sorts of faith. There is the faith of miracles. There's an historical, temporary faith, but there is but one true grace of faith, in which, though it is in different subjects and different degrees and acts of various, yet as to its nature, it is like precious faith in all. It has the same author, has the same object, Jesus Christ, and springs from the same cause, the free grace of God, and has equally in all everlasting salvation connected with it and consequent upon it. So there we have it. Finally tonight, Paul includes in this list of divine unities one baptism, not two different types of baptism, not three, not any number more than one. There's only one baptism. I believe this refers to water baptism. There are other baptisms mentioned in our Bible in the New Testament. The Old Testament had multiple washings, but they never had any baptisms per se, where someone was baptized by someone else. They could go and they could wash. The priest could wash. There were many washings, but never a baptism. That's why it was such an astonishing thing when John the Baptist came on the scene. He was doing something that had never been seen before. A man baptizing someone else. One baptism. There are different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. For example, many would think that this passage would refer to a spirit baptism. And there is a reference to being baptized in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's one type of baptism that's referred to in the New Testament. And again, many people will land there as being the meaning that Paul had when he said there's one baptism. I don't see it that way. Then there is another type of baptism in the New Testament that refers to a deep experience of suffering, and it may even encompass death. It is an overwhelming, if you will, by that which God providentially places upon the individual. And so we have, for example, the mother of James and John coming and beseeching the Lord that James and John be given places of prominence in the kingdom to come. And he simply asked the question, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, yes. He said, well, indeed you will be. And what he was referring to was his own experience of going through the grief and the agony of bearing our sins. James and John, if you remember, James was the first apostle martyred in the New Testament. Herod killed him. John, we are told, if he did not die on the Isle of Patmos, he did certainly die for Christ's sake. He had sufferings that he had to go through. It was a baptism of sorts. So those are the two references to baptisms in the New Testament other than water baptism. I believe it's water baptism that Paul is referring to here. Let me give you some reasons why. It seems that baptism, the thing that has been so marginalized by Christians because we have differing views on it, the Lord saw fit to put it in this list of divine unities. I mean, He puts it in the same list with one Lord, one God and Father of all. And He says, one baptism. It's important in God's program. And I know that we know what we believe about what water baptism entails, who it's for and how it's to be administered and that type of thing. But I want to bring out three or four points about this baptism that seems to argue for why it would make this esteemed list. First, it was the very first thing that our Lord did in His public ministry. The first words that he spoke in his public ministry were at his baptism, about his baptism. Turn with me to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, and these are his first words in his public ministry, and it's related to his baptism. John, I made a mistake. It's really not that important. Now that you've questioned me about it, I'll go another way. I see you're not really settled on it. No, suffer it to be so now, he said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And whatever those words mean, John understand this to mean, he now had the full authority and the command to baptize our Lord. Our Lord's first words in his public ministry were about baptism. I would think that that alone would help us to appreciate how important the subject is. But that's not all. The last words of his public ministry had baptism in it. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Stop. No. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So you might say bookends to his ministry. Important things in his ministry included at the beginning and at the end, and baptism is right there. Water baptism. Then I would say to you, it is the only place in our New Testament where you have manifest to men the Trinity. When our Lord was baptized, you remember, he's there, God the Son, the eternal Son, now in flesh, moving among men, there with John, having been baptized. And when he comes up out of the water, and by the way, it tells us that he was praying as he was being baptized. Prayer was an integral part of our Lord's life. In the various milestones of his public ministry, you would oftentimes find him praying. He prayed when he was baptized. He prayed before he chose apostles. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, leading up to Calvary. And over again, we read of things like him spending all night in prayer. But he prayed and he was baptized. He's standing there. The eternal Son of God in the flesh is now standing there. And the Bible tells us that there's a voice that comes from heaven. That's God the Father. And the Spirit condenses himself into the form of a dove, and he lights upon him. And he stays there. This was a sign to John. But there we have the Trinity. It's the only place in our New Testament where the Trinity is mentioned, manifested. And when he's manifested, guess where it is? When our Lord is baptized. I would think it's important, wouldn't you? Then it is an ordinance that fully portrays the totality of the gospel. Maybe that is why the Lord's Supper is not in that list. Maybe that's why when Paul listed all of these unities, he didn't say there's one table. He didn't. And maybe this is why. The table, we are partaking of it. What do? We do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. One aspect of his purpose and plan and his mission is death. But in baptism, the totality of salvation is pictured for us. How do we know this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, I use this as a foundational text to get us to this next point. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel in a kernel, rich, rich, rich. Much of our Bible deals with those aspects of the gospel. But there it is. Now, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, and this is our last text tonight. Romans 6 and verse 3, and this is not talking about spirit baptism. This is talking about water baptism. Know you not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The Lord told them, and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Their name, the name of the Trinity, now gets identified with the individual, and they get identified with him. There is something that transpires there that's significant. But he says, know not that so many of us were baptized with Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So there's his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. You get the picture. You get the meaning of the gospel only by water baptism, by the mode of immersion. That's the only way you get this picture. Buried with him by baptism into death. Now notice, that's not the complete gospel. Paul says it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So, in this matter of the ordinance of baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the totality of the gospel is presented by baptism. And maybe this is why the Lord saw fit to include it in this wonderful list of divine unities. One baptism, because it pictures the totality of our salvation in Christ, crucified with him, buried, raised to walk in a new kind of life, picturing that Christ died on Calvary, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And there's only one baptism. There's not two, there's not three. We are quite confused in our day, and we have been for centuries, that there could be more than one type of baptism, but not according to the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear that baptism is in water, it is by immersion, and the agent is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that are qualified to be baptized are believers and believers only. So you see, one baptism. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, what a blessing it is to be able to come to Thee as this one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, knowing that there's a commonality with all believers because that is your purpose, appreciating the fact again tonight anew that the one whom we serve and love is the one who is an exclusive God, who is not a pluralistic God, who has our best interest in mind and knows that those who would compete with him are doing that which would lead souls into a terrible state for all eternity. May we not be ashamed to be dogmatic and proclaim all of the unities that you have for us in your word. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.